Those are the announcements. The reason that we're here is to, as an assembly, praise the Lord, and that is right, but it is also good. So it's right in term of giving him the honor he deserves, and he offers grace and blessing to those who fear his name, and that is what we long to do and receive from him. So as we begin, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call from part of Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. And let us pray. Our God and Father, you are great. You are greatly to be praised. The heavens and all your hosts praise you. The sun and moon and stars proclaim your handiwork. You commanded and they were created, along with the waters and all that is in them, the dry land and all that grows on it, the highest and lowest and all places. So even with image bearers in all offices and vocations, the young and old, male and female, you are to be praised by us. We've assembled to exalt your name above all things. Majesty and dignity and glory are yours and are enjoyed by those then who are near you. Help us submit ourselves to you and sing your praises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the key ideas in Titus 2 that we even focused on explicitly last Lord's Day morning is self-control. Self-control will keep you from needing to repent more. If you just showed it ahead of time, you may have less that you need to repent from. But for that matter, self-control will help you to repent more quickly when you need to. If you already blew it, well, better self-control will help you to realize it faster, make it right more quickly. In this world, many good things start with repentance. Our sins mess with us. Name your sin. Think of the sins that you most frequently commit. Our sins, whatever they are, they mess with us and they make a mess. We need forgiveness before God and we need him to cleanse our hearts and then from there. So we receive his forgiveness. We ask him to cleanse and work his righteousness into us, including giving us more self-control. And then in that status of forgiveness, living in his spirit for sake of self-control, then we actually seek his help to deal with the mess that our sins have made. So sometimes when we sin, repenting from that, turning from it, still then there's a bunch more work to do after that. It actually only takes moments of something else control as opposed to self-control. It only takes moments of something else control to ruin the rest of your life. Though for most of us, it is a lack of self-control that spoils our lives through little cracks. I have reason to think about little pinhole leaks in your copper piping under your house. Just a pinhole leak. And if you don't recognize it fast enough, what sort of damage can be done? That is teeny. There's a teeny lack of self-control can actually cause hours and lots of dollars worth of damage. So what should you do? Christian, repent. When you see a sin, repent. When it's a lack of self-control, repent. Repent when the weeds are small, whether the weeds are lust or legalism. So you can actually need to repent of self-righteousness as well as unrighteousness. Repent as soon as you see the need to. Repent before the concrete hardens. Repent for the sake of the rope around the neck of your soul. Repent for the sake of your example. Let your family see your repentance. Let them see that it is better. Let them see that you will do it quickly. Let that repentant example be profitable for sake of your people. It takes a measure of self-control even to see that you don't have enough self-control. There's irony there, I suppose. It takes self-control to deal honestly with the things that defile you from within. Self-control, as part of the fruit of the Spirit, stops trying to blame everybody else externally. When Jesus said, it's recorded in multiple places, that the things outside a man are not what defile him, it's the things within his own heart. It takes self-control to be honest that your sins from your heart need to be taken care of. Now, of course, two people in any given scenario might need to repent, as opposed to just you. But I'm talking to you, and you, and your spouse, and your kids, or like it's to all of us. It's totally possible that two people in a fight both are wrong. True. In fact, repentance might need to be the family project. You got a few weeks left before school starts in some cases. Repentance might need to be a group project. Certainly, in our nation, more than one person needs to repent from their lack of self-control. It would be nice to have a God-given revival starting with repentance. But self-control knows that it can't make someone else repent. And self-control knows it is supposed to go first. So the last part of this exhortation is a twist on the Serenity Prayer. The Serenity Prayer is something like, let me change the things I can, wisdom to know the things I can't, and the wisdom to know the difference, something like that. So here's the updated version. God, grant me the self-control to repent of my sin, the self-control not to sin when others aren't repenting, and the courage to repent regardless and be different. Self-control when others aren't actually showing self-control. Repenting from our sin when others aren't repenting from theirs. We are responsible before God. And so confess your sin. Repent from your sin. Seek God's help with what you know you can do. And then we'll see how that affects the other people, rather than try to make them get it first. Well, let's us get it first. If that reminds you of things that you know you need to make right with the Lord, then you, as usual, are invited to kneel in humble confession if you desire and are able to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, it is your gift to open our eyes to see how we really look in the mirror of your word. It is your gift that gives us the desire to acknowledge and confess that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We confess again that our loves are usually not full, regularly not in order. We confess that our desires are more to control others than for self-control. We want to manage appearances, not give ourselves to daily deaths in Christ. Please forgive us by your grace. And Lord, how much the world keeps sinning, yet your word tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. So again, we know that the only thing greater than the destruction being accomplished through fleshly desires that we see around us, the only thing greater than that destruction is your power to deliver men and turn them to Christ. So grant repentance unto life. Convict the world of their addictions to broken cisterns. Humble their pride and save them for your glory. And let us who do know you boast in you, you who have called us and saved us and are saving us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of grace that then in the right place works for good. If you were at the memorial service yesterday, Bethany actually mentioned the idea of poiema, of workmanship, and it comes from right here in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So again, it's not self-control that then earned you salvation. Self-control comes later on in these verses. It's grace through faith, not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, and that's boasting in themselves. For we are his workmanship, his poiema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the exhortations to self-control are not about you prepping yourself to please God. They are because in Christ he is pleased with you, life changes. And so there is a new set of organization principles that come after what we have in Christ. Our life in Christ is one that enables and leads to the fruit of self-control. But if there is no self-control, then or self-control is struggling, then we need to go back to the root of our trust in and faith in Christ. But if we believe in him, then he's forgiven us. He is forgiving us and enabling and growing us to be more like his Son. So that is a reason that we gather every Sunday to remember that, to rehearse it, and to rejoice in it. So let's sing together in light of what we have through Jesus.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes again from Titus chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 6 through 8, and I'll read as typically from the ESV. Titus 2, 6 through 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us.
Lord, we do pray for your protection and for your blessing. We want our life and our teaching to go together, our trust of you, again, when we need protection, and then our living out in blessing, all to be in one piece. So let us hear your word again to believe it and then obey it and enflesh it under all the blessings that you give. Help us in Jesus' name and amen. This short section of Titus 2, the two verses that we're going to focus in on this morning, they're not for everyone. Though they do include self-control, and that is for everyone, they are an extension of the exhortation to younger men for self-control in verse 6. And in fact, verses 7 and 8 depend on, and you can't see it in your English translation, but they depend grammatically, actually, on verse 6. And practically, it's easy to see for sake of the theme, the subject that ties verse 6 to verses 7 and 8 together. That is more easy to see. This is probably the most personal part of Paul's letter to Titus. It's the most personal to Titus himself, though it does have application for any younger minister or youthful pastor. I was trying to play even with titling on, this is for youth pastors. This is for youthful ministers, younger sort of pastors. There are actually two primary and overlapping parts, spheres in which Titus's self-control should be visible. So, verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then Paul moves into what he's requiring for Titus, probably because Titus was a younger man. And grammatically, there's no main verb. Grammatically, it is a participle for those who care about that. That's why I've got it as showing. So, Titus, here's how you will show your own self-control. You will be showing it in all things as a model of good works. And then a second category introduced by another phrase. So you've got concerning all things, showing yourself as a model of good works. And then in the teaching, specifically showing integrity, dignity, or gravity, as I'll encourage as a way to think about what this is after as well. In teaching, showing sound and uncondemned speech, so that a critic doesn't have any material to work with. And specifically note that it's by the time you get to the end of verse 8, the subject is about us. So there's a way that Titus's behavior is a reflection on the rest of the church, on the rest of the Christians, on us. So one guy is supposed to be an example for the rest of the people, and also what he does is a reflection on the rest of the people. So demonstrate this kind of self-control, in particular in your teaching, so that somebody who's an opponent, someone who's a critic, doesn't have any material to work with. So we've got these two main ideas that are part of how Titus is to embody sound doctrine as a younger minister. It's all hinging off of the self-control. These are the two ways he's going to show it. First, in his showing, is exemplary self-control in all of life. The ESV starts verse 7 as a new sentence. And, fine, you do know that the ESV, the translators, as most people who are translating for broad consumption, they don't think very highly of the reading capabilities of the people who get the translation. So we're looking at elementary school level expectations of reading level. And so making it be a participle in English, well, who's gonna pay enough attention to go back and see what that's connected to, is their point. So they just make it sound a little bit more like an imperative, and they start a new sentence. And that's fine, but I'm telling you better. I'm giving you the goods. So showing yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. It connects with self-control, and specifically self-control to younger men, because Titus himself was a young man. But the difference for Titus is that he wasn't just a young Christian man. He was a young Christian man, according to chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul had left in Crete. So Titus had apostolic commission on the island of Crete to help establish elders and churches. Specifically, in chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about putting things in order, and then appointing bishops or appointing elders and overseers. So Titus, as a young man, isn't said to be an elder, but he's supposed to appoint elders. And who is going to pay attention to such a young punk? This is why Titus has explicitly been given instructions on how his self-control should look in his responsibilities. He was working for the churches as a young leader. Now, for those of us with access to all the pastoral epistles, it's hard not to read this and think about 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but show the believers an example. Then it gives other things. By the time we get to the end of that paragraph, which is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, especially related to pastoral ministry is pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Well, this is sounding really familiar. Pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Persist in this, for in doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. I'll mention that verse again. So again, for those of us, unlike Titus, who knows what if Titus had read what Paul wrote to Timothy? Probably he didn't read it. Or if he did read it, it was way later on. So we have access to all of them. We can hear the similarities in how the apostle is exhorting these young men to do their work. So Paul likewise here exhorts Titus to be conscious of his example and of his teaching. So his life and his rhetoric. These are to be consciously showing off self-control for sake of the people. Showing yourself in all things a model of good works. Showing means making visible or demonstrating. It is not hiding, and I am throwing in not hypocrisy-ing. If you're showing yourself an example, showing yourself a model, then there can't be duplicitousness. There can't be one face here and one face somewhere else. That's hypocrisy. So it's not to be left in private. It's supposed to be public. And then it's supposed to be complete out in public as opposed to divided. There's more about that even as we continue on with these instructions. Where is he supposed to show himself an example? Well, in all things. That's it. And in all things actually opens up the sentence in Greek, so it has a little bit of emphasis. In fact, some people have thought, because, again, original letters didn't have chapter or verse divisions, because this prepositional phrase, in all things, or concerning all things, because it comes first, some people have thought it would be better connected to the end of verse 6. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled in all things. Now, that would work. There's definitely nothing wrong with that explanation of connecting in all things with the previous part. But I actually think there's two phrases that are introducing where Titus needs to be showing himself. So in all things, showing an example, and then in teaching, showing these other integrity and dignity as well. So I think that the people who made the decision to put in all things in verse 7 is actually better, though again, I don't have criticisms of those who want to make that emphasis for verse 6 as well. The emphasis here, though, is that Titus does not have a pastoral life and a personal life. And I get that nobody in the first century had a time clock to punch in and punch out, so they wouldn't have appreciated that illustration. What is that? But churchy work. And I say that because, again, Titus was likely not a elder, but he was appointing elders. So this would apply to maybe young men who were competent to be in the elder office, even if they were not necessarily older. So application for them as well. And those guys don't have time off in terms of this is a place where you can do whatever you want, and this is the place where you have to be an example. So in all things meant that there wasn't a compartment where he could put his church work, and then outside of that it didn't matter. Because actually, where does the rest of the young men need to see what being a Christian looks like? So if Titus is to be an example, and specifically, let's say, for the young men of self-control, if he's supposed to be an example, where do the young men who are not elders, who are not appointing elders, where do they need to see what self-control looks like? Well, they need to see it outside of all the church proper things. So Titus can't be a good example of self-control in the church things and then outside of church do whatever he wants. That's actually where they needed him to show what it looked like, maybe even more. In some ways, this is the easiest part of my job. I have playfully thought in my own mind before. Like, If you come to dinner at our house sometime, this is not in my notes. This is real life. This is pastoral real life right here. Nobody pays attention to me at my own dinner table like you are listening to me right now. Not one. And I am glad about that, actually. So there were probably days in my younger, more pretentious life where I thought my 3-year-old should listen to a 45-minute exhortation from Ezekiel before we had dinner. And I would get irritated that they didn't seem to appreciate. I mean, I went to seminary. What do you mean? I see the steam is dissipating from the hot food, but this is the Bible. Right? So, in some ways, this is the easiest hour and a half, hour and 45 minutes of my week. And so thank you for mostly not sleeping while I'm talking. That is encouraging to me. I do value that. But what you really need is for me to have been acting like a Christian all the other places before I got here. And when I leave from here. And so you may get an opportunity to explicitly see it, but whether or not you see it or someone else sees it, or perhaps it's just the URLs in my browsing history. Like, in all things, there is to be an example, especially from younger ministers for sake of the younger men, and then even, I think, for the rest of the churches. There ought to be no compartmentalization. There ought to be no cloistered virtues hiding them away. Now, the idea of imitating and copying an example, a model, is frequent in the New Testament. We are imitative creatures. I think in addition to looking at examples of then what we could be, I think that there is also a time where we are encouraged and emboldened by seeing someone else be bold in a way that we might not be called to, but we're called to be bold in a different area. So I'm calling that a boldness surrogate. Not in meaning that it's okay for them to be bold and we don't have to. I just mean in terms of knowing that they're on the line. They are holding the line in their spot. I might not have to hold the line in the same place. But knowing that they are bold and holding the line there enables me to do it in whatever I'm called to, wherever I'm at. So this is more than just being fans of someone. This is actually being encouraged to like walk the same sort of steps that they're walking in. And Titus, in all things, is to show off good works, which is more than Titus, make sure you preach good sermons, though I think that would be fine. And there's a little bit more explicitly about the teaching part in the next showing, but this is showing good works. Good works is mentioned in the epistle to Titus maybe more frequently than any other individual letter. And Paul tells Titus to go first. Someone has to take the first step. Someone has to go through the wall. Titus, go ahead and show what good works look like. And for that matter, do you want to know if you are self-controlled? You would know not just by what you avoid. You would know by what goods, by God's grace, through His empowering Spirit, you will know if you are self-controlled by the goods that are brought about, not just by what you avoid. So an avoidance, obviously, but proactively going forward as well. So Titus is to show exemplary self-control in all of his life. Secondly, he's to have verbal self-control with gravity. The ESV makes it sound like there's a second command, but again, as I've said, it's not actually a command in the first place. It is a second assumed showing. So, urge the young men to be self-controlled, and then Titus showing yourself in all things a good example, and in teaching, showing the following characteristics as well. This is a second area, in the teaching. So, in all things and in the teaching. Now, this could be orthodoxy, like true doctrine. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthopraxy means the straight, ortho means straight. So orthodontist is teeth straighteners. Orthopedics are bone straighteners or spine straighteners, putting the bones where they belong in the right place. So orthodoxy is straight teaching, or in particular, straight praise for God, just be correct. And orthopraxy is straight conduct, straight behavior. So potentially now what Paul is moving into, he already talked about orthopraxy, he talked about the right conduct. Maybe now he's talking about orthodoxy, making sure that his theology is right. That could be. But the things that are shown here seem to indicate more of a how than a what. The what is crucial. The content, the truth, needs to be straight, for sure. But this actually seems to be emphasizing how he is getting that teaching across more than it is even the what of the teaching. So one commentator describes it as more to the action than to the content. That's why I've said this is his rhetoric. This is how he is communicating, and specifically then communicating here with his words. We've already seen he's supposed to be an example in all things with his life. This is what he's doing with his mouth, and how he's using his mouth. So the content of the teaching should be correct, but the way that the teaching is communicated should have a kind of gravity to it. And specifically, there's three different parts of what the teaching needs to show. The first is the word integrity. So meaning without corruption or without division. An integer is a whole number, not a fraction. So integrity means, again, no hypocrisy. Integrity means there's not a separation of motives. So he's, as much as possible in his teaching, not communicating and using words in order to impress other people and then glorify God. Ideally, he's not using his teaching to make profit and give praise. There's not a division there. It's for the people's food. It's for God's praise, not for his own sake. It's a whole heart. No ulterior motives. So his communication, and specifically his verbal communication, should have integrity in it. It should be of one piece. Secondly, he should be showing dignity or gravity. ESV has dignity. King James has gravity. The Latin translation, which is not inspired, but the Latin translation of this word is gravitate, which is, we get our English word gravity from it. I actually really think that gravity is one of the top few analogies for what any leader should want to have. Gravity that attracts and draws rather than leadership that is pushing. And that doesn't even really work. How do you lead by pushing other people? You lead by going in front of them, and ideally then they want to come along with you, come behind you. That's what leading is, going first, and others are drawn along. So there is to be a kind of verbal communication that Titus is giving that is drawing others, that is attracting others, not just to appreciate, and not just to appreciate him, but to then actually want what he is telling them. So in this case, obviously, to follow Jesus. The Greek word that's behind dignity or gravity, whichever word we use, means to do something that is different than average. It is above average in such a way that you get not just attention, but appreciation for the thing. That's gravity. That is a weightiness that pulls in, pulls together, pulls along. Third, he's to have speech that is both sound and uncondemned. The ESV tries to smooth it out. That's fine. But it's really two adjectives connected to and modifying the one idea of speech, words. So again, we've got this emphasis on the teaching, on the verbal parts of it. There's to be sound speech, healthy speech. Tyndale translates it as wholesome speech. And then uncondemned, or it's beyond blameworthy sort of speech. And of course, that relates to the reason that finishes off verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So that means there are such things as opponents. And the phrase here that gets translated as opponent or enemy is somebody who is setting themselves up against the teacher, in this case, setting themselves up against Titus. We might refer to this person as a critic. Maybe if we were really informal, we could refer to this person as a troll. So this is a person who is looking for being contrary and setting themselves up to oppose it, to be in opposition to it. Now, maybe Paul is thinking about somebody who's connected themselves with even the church already. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, we find out about some kind of false teachers that are already within the church community. Maybe these are people that are outside of the church community. I tend to think that these opponents would probably be unbelievers who are watching, sort of like the unbelievers who would be watching the younger ladies in verse 5 and even blaspheming God's word in light of how they see the younger women behaving. So again, this is the second time that this line of reasoning is brought up. Other people are watching and they're going to say negative things if there's a failure to properly model what is being called for. I think it is really interesting that Paul says, you need to do this so that they don't say evil things about us, about the community of people. And so in this way, Titus is actually to be a reflection of what is right for the church people, a good example in all things, so that they know what they should do. But not only is he supposed to be a reflection for them, he is inevitably a reflection of them. And he is maybe in many cases what other people see, and that is leading to then what people say about the rest of the Christians. He was to be an example that others could follow, and he is a representation of those others to others in the world. So, of course, this doesn't mean that you must avoid in all possible ways anybody saying anything negative. It is only funny because Jim is so unlike this, but we got a comment left on the TEC Facebook group yesterday after the memorial service. And if you were here and you saw Jim hugging people who were crying, and like, if you know Jim, have you ever thought harsh? Have you ever thought demanding, pushy? Have you ever thought scumbag? So, like, I think it's fair to say probably he has to be the most tender, caring one out of all of the elders that we have. And so he's urging people to make sure that their own souls before God are in the right place while caring for those who are grieving, and got tagged as, what kind of scumbag? I forget what the, sanctimonious scumbag, who was ruining the story of Sarah's life by how he conducted himself. That's crazy talk. That's not even like, there wasn't any baby piece. There wasn't even a kernel that could have popped into something that would look like any of those words used to describe it. So a couple guys have already said to me, I bet you're jealous, aren't you? They're like, you try to tick people off and you can't even get those kinds of comments. Is it good? I'm good jealous. So Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Now that's the key though. Falsely. So, right. It doesn't mean that others won't say negative things, but make them make up the negative things. So do what you can to avoid giving them material to work with. It's like this. Many years ago, at another location, we arrived on a Monday morning to find that a bunch of rocks had been thrown through a whole bunch of windows on a bus. So bus in the parking lot, a whole bunch of rocks, and now holes in the windows of the bus. And of course, that's not good. It also turned out to be that in the recent future before that, or the recent past to that, somebody had dumped a big pile of rocks beside the bus that needed to then get spread out on campus to the appropriate places. So, not saying that it's good for anybody to throw rocks through windows, but also don't hand them the rock pile and put it right beside the windows. So, you know, shame on them and shame on us for putting the rocks right there. The point is, Titus was exhorted to, in his verbal self-control, in how he was communicating, and this is probably public and from house to house. This is not just when he was in a group, but this is when he was anywhere that he was talking. He was to make them need to say false things about his speech. An example in all of his life of what self-control in good works looks like, and then in his verbal parts especially, which as teachers, as those who are making disciples, there is teaching that needs to take place, a proclaiming of the word, so life and doctrine. As that doctrine is getting passed along, it should be with words that match the appropriateness of the message. There should be integrity, showing dignity, and sound and uncondemnable sort of speech. Before I finish, does this mean that a younger minister, or that any sort of public church communicator, cannot ever say anything that makes other people smile or laugh? Charles Spurgeon, I'm not claiming to be Charles Spurgeon, one time was preaching a message and apparently made a joke and was confronted by an older lady afterwards for how inappropriate that was. And he said, well, madam, you may very well be right, but if you knew the number of jokes I do not tell you, and the number of things I refrain from saying, you would give me more credit than you are giving me. And you know, I'm right on that younger man, older man. I'm probably crossed into the older man category now. But there's still application here. for that sort of public teaching. I do think that you should know I don't tell you all the things I think are funny all of the time. So I do try to show some amount of restraint. I don't show the same amount of restraint even in like afternoon seminar talks or Sunday evening messages. I think that there can be different sorts of feels and environments, or when sitting around the fire at youth retreat or those kinds of things, or around our dinner table. But at least here, I don't say as many things as I think are funny, and I put it that way because I know that just because I think it's funny doesn't mean that you think it's funny. But there are things I still avoid trying to say for sake of there being less to criticize about how it was given. And some parts of that, an individual can't change. So I understand that not everybody appreciates how I am communicating, and I think about that. I think about that because it's most of my life. So I do think about that, and I try to be as much of a blessing as I can be. Sometimes I think that that is benefited by a little bit of humor, because I also think that sometimes smiling and humor is part of our lives, that we need to see how it fits with what is also serious. We're following Christ, and he has made some really absurd things in the world. He has made things that actually are pretty funny. And so we ought to be able to learn how to receive what is absolutely eternally serious while also being able to laugh at what he thinks is good for us to laugh at. Sometimes, even while speaking, a well-snapped quip may sting more than a whip. So humor doesn't automatically equal flippancy. This is a thing I believe, and you can tell me that I'm wrong later at dinner, but I won't be able to hear you because everybody else will be talking. But humor does not equal flippancy by default. And when there is flippancy, that should be avoided. Other times it is, I think, appropriate to see some things that are funny as we're living our lives trying to honor Christ together, and even some of the funny things that come about in Scripture. Calling the lazy person an ant. Why don't you go learn from the ant? That is actually funny if you're not lazy. If you're not lazy, that's offensive. But that's the kind of wisdom that we get. So, again, I don't say as many funny things as I could. I write them in my little book. This show of dignity required for younger ministers is part of their demonstration of self-control. And one thing that's very important about that is that showing your self-control in a way that should bring about others coming along to the gravity, that is actually different than requiring them to respect you even if you aren't having self-control. And you are welcome to use this against, and we don't have them currently with us, but I definitely have been in the position in both ways where a pastor, an elder, a church leader says, respect me, while not really living respectably. And the point here that Paul is exhorting Titus is that you don't get to be the authority just because I sent you. You need to build a platform for that authority by how you are living and how you say what you are teaching. Which is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Don't let them despise your youth, setting them an example. So let there be the life that is backing it up, the platform that is building the authority. When we see Titus 2, the last verse in chapter 2, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He is actually supposed to acknowledge that he has authority, but it's supposed to be built on a platform that others can see. So, demanding that others show honor, and there are a variety of ways that you can demand other people show you honor, like expecting a title. Like, do not ask me questions. I have told you what I want. Do not ask. There's no place for questions. Obviously, somebody can have a super snarky attitude about a question. That's different than there is no place for questions because I told you and I'm the authority. So demanding that others honor rather than demonstrating an honorable life is actually making someone perform a show, but it's the wrong person performing the show. They'll perform the show for you and act like, ooh, oh, pastor. So-and-so, whatever. But that is requiring them to play a part rather than actually being a man of integrity and gravity that others want to follow. A whole lot more could be said, and I have this just as a parenthesis in my notes, but a whole lot more could be said about how pastoral examples in this way have actually, outside of church, shown husbands and fathers what it looks like to have authority. And husbands and fathers have likewise taken the example into their homes and acted like the position means listen to me, as opposed to I have a depth and gravity and integrity that is a platform for my authority. Perhaps you've heard before, it's a fantastic illustration of there's two kinds of authority related to your checking account. One is that your name is on the check. The other is that you actually have money in the account. And just because your name is on the check doesn't mean that there's anything in there from which you can draw and spend. And so in the illustration, the things in the account are to be our exemplary lives, our own integrity, our own pursuit of what is right, and our, for that matter, our own submission before God. So we are to, as the authorities, we're to demonstrate that and let other people see it in a way that draws them rather than in a way that requires them to do the things that we ourselves aren't doing. And I do actually really think that pastors have demanded shows of authority in a way that they weren't exemplifying for, in some cases, generations, that have been the example for other people in other places of authority, including husbands and fathers, and they are acting like the many pastors of their house, just like the pastor at church does, who says, you must call me this, you can't ask me questions, you must do what I say. That's what it means for me to be the authority and you to not be the authority, and that's what then has gotten translated into, again, those other relationships. It fits with be an example in all things, which I said at the beginning has to be outside of just whatever public, you know, gathered assembly meetings where then Titus was talking. In all things, as an example, so there is application for everyone, especially for young men, and their self-control. This includes verbal self-control. So if Titus is to be an example in all things, as a reflection that others know what they're supposed to do, then that also means that second generation, you also are a reflection of what other people are supposed to do. So it's not one reflection and we're done. Titus is to be a reflection, yes. So that others know what to do, and then what are others supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to also be reflections. That is the continuing of the process. So you are actually a reflection. So I tell this to anybody that I'm interviewing for baptism. I say, you know, as soon as you get baptized, everybody else is going to know that you're a Christian and they're going to expect you to act like that. Is that okay with you? And most of the time, everybody's good with that. If I see that there's a little bit of struggle, I say, hey, look, this is true for me as well. It's really annoying that everybody expects me that I'm going to act like a Christian all the time. Anybody I meet can be watching at any time. They expect I'm supposed to do the Christian things. And that is true, and that's supposed to be an example for all of us. So not being conscious that you are a reflection is actually a reflection. It's just not a good one. It's a reflection of, well, we don't have to worry about that. When in fact, we should see that as an advantage, as part of the thing. I mentioned this at the beginning. I love this verse. It is a different way. It's just different descriptions of much of what we just saw to Titus. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, specifically to Timothy, yes, but for sake of even Timothy's hearers. For those who are not the church leaders, but are listening and part of the same flock. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. That is means to God's ends. And that includes embodied sound doctrine. That includes not just taking advantage of printed words on a page. What a blessing. Love reading. Nobody talks back to me while I'm reading. It's perfect. Love reading. Podcasts, you like podcasts, you like listening to stuff? Awesome. Good. Advantage. All are yours. And got to find it embodied and fleshed. And those are the examples that Paul is requiring of Titus, and then all those that should be following Titus's example by way of application. Let that be more and more so among us that we have this kind of good example with gravity that draws rather than demands to recognize authority. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this part of your instruction to us. Thank you for the tenderness of elders that we have, the boldness of other elders that we have, the clarity and endurance of other ministers that we have, and let collectively that plurality be good for the whole body, and then even as the body is maturing and is grown by you, that we together would be a reflection of the sound doctrine in our different areas. So the older men, the older women, the younger men, all of the places that we are, that we would seek to honor your Son, only possible by your grace. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are just a couple weeks away. You could read it now if you wanted to, but we're just a couple weeks away from a sermon on the grace that undergirds all these virtues in the first part of Titus 2. Even if the virtues are still more on the abstract rather than concrete side, they are still a lot more about behavior and things embodied than they are about the doctrine and the grace that goes into this. So, again, self-control is a fruit of salvation. Salvation is the foundation of self-control, not the other way around. That's crucial. So self-control is not the foundation of salvation. Salvation is the foundation, and self-control is the fruit. From the greeting to Titus, we know that truth accords with godliness. And so, again, we are concerned with not just understanding, but embodying sound doctrine, but this grace is what enables us to live, and this is the part that's coming in not too long, the undergirding part. Grace, Titus 2, 13 and 14, grace enables us to live godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So you and your self-control are a serious issue because Jesus says so. So you and your need to iterate and improve self-control is absolutely a thing only because Jesus cares. And he did the first work and is actually the one doing the work in us to enable the external, visible self-control. In this paragraph, that's again the undergirding of all the virtues, note that he wants you for himself. He chose a people for his own possession. He wants you for himself, and maybe more explicitly we should say he wants us. And so then he has a purpose for you. And again, us. He paid the price for you. That's the redemption. He laid down his life. He paid the price. He paid it for you. He paid it for us. So from him is the grace. Through him is any godliness that we have. To him is the glory. We have been saved from lawlessness. We are being saved in zealousness. And we will be saved through hopefulness. From lawlessness, in zealousness, through hopefulness. All because of him. So, you are the beloved of God. And as the beloved of God, you know that he sent his beloved Son and blessed Son, who then he's promised to send again for us. So, you're beloved. You know that because the beloved Son was sent. He is the redemption price. He is the one making a people. He has been delivering us from lawlessness to be zealous for good works. And so the bread and the wine on this table prove his work and ought to provoke us to keep working then in his name. From thanks, in zeal, all because we have hope that he is coming back for us. And that is really a meal to then rejoice in. So charge, that's the thing it says that is supposed to happen on the bulletin, and then you get the benediction, then you get the blessing. So I'm going to give kind of my own, may he bless, and then give the scriptural blessing as well. May God give all our fathers a gravity by grace that causes their wives and children and grandchildren to want to be near. May God give our shepherds, younger and older, a godly gravity and sheep who know their voice and follow. May God give us all not just a mind to work, but zeal for good works in Jesus' name. So, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And amen.